Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, how can a man be in the right before God? Brothers and sisters, when you feel good, when we do good, does it make you feel good? Does doing good make you feel that you are right before God? When God is blessing your life, do you feel that you're in the right before God? But what if all of a sudden things go wrong? You then feel maybe God is angry with you? You're not in the right before God? You see, that's then a very important question that Job is asking here, for which he needs to find a satisfying answer. For what if we are not found to be right before God? That cannot be good for us. Then we have to deal with God's anger and God's wrath, and that can be very terrible. Yet many in the world do live in fear of an angry God. Many interpret the violent storms, the hurricanes, the cyclones, and earthquakes, etc., as an expression of God's anger because of our sins. And you know, in some ways, they are right. Just read the book of Revelation, especially when the seven seals are opened, the seven trumpets are blown, and the seven bowls of wrath are poured out. In these we see how God is pouring out his wrath against the sins of this world before his great and final day will come. And how many too strive to live holy lives, not out of their love for God, but out of their fear for God. And so you see, many are doing good things, perhaps going to church, maybe even twice a year on Christmas time and resurrection weekend, or maybe a few more times, or just doing good things, giving good donations to the church or whatever, just so that God might not be angry with them. But brothers and sisters, isn't there a desire in all of us that we want to be right with God? But how can we be right before God? Can a man even be in the right before God? That was Job's question. That was Job's struggle. Now, there are few people who lived holier lives than Job, according to the Lord's own testimony about Job. And yet he seemed to experience the wrath of God in his afflictions that came upon him one after another. And so the question of Job, can a man be righteous before God? You know, some 3,500 years later, another brother struggled with that same question. Can a man be in the right, be right, righteous before God? Yes, that was Martin Luther. Although these two men lived in totally different times, one before the coming of Christ and the other after the coming of Christ, and although these two men had at their disposal different resources, in fact, Job did not have before him the scriptures. And certainly not as we have it today. But Martin Luther had the entire scriptures at his disposal. Yet these two brothers, by the grace of God, came to the same conclusion that it's only through a mediator, or as Job calls him here, an arbitrator, can we be right before God. And brothers and sisters, that's the glorious message of the scriptures. That's the glorious message that came back out of the Reformation. And that's the message I may proclaim to you also this afternoon. Righteousness is to be found only through a mediator. And we'll see 2 points. One, why? Because the works of man cannot save us. And secondly, who? Who can that mediator be? So first of all, righteousness is to be found only through a mediator. Why? When Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, now 500 years ago, did the 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, it was one of the greatest events in the history of the church, in fact, in the history of the whole world. There's not a true church of Jesus Christ that can deny this great event of the Reformation. It still echoes throughout the ages. But by nailing that 95 Theses on the castle church door, Martin Luther was announcing to the whole Roman world his desire to debate with them one basic question, a question that was burning in his soul, How can a man be right before God? Martin struggled desperately with that question, for the Roman Catholic world had given him an answer that did not give him peace, peace in the soul, mind, and body. For the Roman Catholic Church had said it was through good works that one could find peace with God, that one could be right and righteous before God. It was said that a man is made right before God through worshiping relics, or by receiving papal absolutions, pardon, forgiveness, or by purchasing indulgences, or by repeatedly attending the sacraments of Mass, or by appealing in prayer to the Virgin Mary, to the saints, in order to receive some of their merits. All these answers equal one word: works. Works of man. A man is right before God by his works, it is said, either by his own work or by the work of a saint, Virgin Mary, or a pope. But such an answer did not give Martin Luther peace that he so sought. And so Martin Luther continued to struggle with that answer. How can a man truly be righteous before God? And by the grace of God, he found the answer, and he received the answer. He found it in the Scriptures, in the Bible, the Holy Word of God. However, Job, as we saw earlier, another brother in the Lord, also struggled with that very same question some 3,500 years earlier. But he didn't have the Scriptures. He didn't have the Bible, the written word to turn to, not as Martin Luther could and did. And we can today by the grace of God. No, Job stood very much all by himself in a time period in which he lived. And yet, he was not all alone. God was with him. And through his dealings with Job, God already, so very early in the history of the church and the history of salvation, reveals to us the truth that salvation is not by the works of man, by the work of God alone, in his Son alone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, indeed, the book of Job is one of the most intriguing books of the Bible. In the book of Job, we get a glimpse of the struggle between God and Satan, a struggle that concerns man. To whom does man belong? Who controls man's life? Yes, God created man. Thus, man belongs to God. But man deliberately chose to follow Satan. And so, although man originally belonged to God, being created by God, now man belongs to Satan, because the person you listen to becomes your boss. Man deliberately chose to disobey and rebel against God. But Satan is not the Almighty One. God, Yahweh, is the Almighty Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, of all creation, despite earth's fall into Satan's hands. And Yahweh, of his own free will and of his own good pleasure, decided to keep a certain number of his fallen race for himself. And in them, he would work faith and trust in him again and forgive them for their trespasses and sins. But God made it very clear from the beginning that this deliverance would come through one born of a woman. For he had forewarned man, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. And so this deliverance can only come through a payment that must involve a death of a true and righteous man, as Adam was before he fell into sin. So God exercised justice. So our God is a just God. Now indeed, in the book of Job, we see how God and Satan struggles over the person of Job. God is gracious, and through this book gives us a glimpse of the cause of our misery. No, it's not God's fault, for man chose against God. But it's also not Satan's fault. No, man is the cause of his own misery, for he deliberately chose to follow Satan. And having done so, Satan can now do with man what he wills. Yes, but only up to a point, for above Satan again stands the Sovereign Lord. And he will not allow his children to suffer at Satan's hand beyond what they can bear. And he also gives them a way out while under trial, And that way out is by giving his children knowledge of himself, knowledge of his majesty, of his power, of his justice, and also of his grace, mercy, and love. Yes, the book of Job is all the more fascinating when you realize that Job lived in a time not long after Abraham. Thus, Job did not have the Mosaic books of the Old Testament from which he could receive comfort and strength during his time of need. He could not read the books of Moses, much less any of the books of the Old Testament and New Testament, as we may enjoy today. And yet, as the waves and billows of troubles flow over him, one after another, in increasing agony, he needs answers, and he seeks answers. But where is he to find them? He doesn't have the Old Testament and New Testament to turn to, as we may today. And then, brothers and sisters, we must stand amazed at how much depth of insight God had given to Job of himself, of his majesty and power, of his grace and mercy, yes, also of his justice, which Job believed with all his heart that God was fair and right. Even though God had not yet given the written word, God worked marvelously in Job's heart, a strong faith in him, with the little information that had been passed down to him through the fathers in the former generations. For think about it. Job lost everything. All his livestock, all his servants, then all his children. Last year, one of our pastors lost his son in a motorbike accident. It was devastating for the parents. But it's one son. Here, Job, with his wife, loses 7 sons and 3 daughters. How can any parent deal with this? And yet, after all this unusual catastrophe, Job can still confess, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow, what strength of faith God gave to Job. That strength of faith God can give to each and every one of us in our time of need. Yes, Job believed in God and strove to live a righteous life before God. We too immediately receive a very good attestation about Job in the very first chapter. In the first verse of the book, there we read, "Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Job was even so conscientious of the fact that man was a sinner that he would, even after his children had partied the night before, rise up early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And when Satan came before God and disputed the well-being of Job, the Lord gave this testimony about Job. "There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Wow. Talk about a saint. Then certainly here is one. If someone from the Roman Catholic Church was looking for a saint to pray to in the hope to receive some merit to get into heaven, then they should pick Job. Job would be a good one to pray to, for the Lord said there's none like him on the earth. However, Job would be the first person to say, "Stop this nonsense, for I know I am a sinner." He even says in verse 20, "Though I am in the right, my mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse." And then in verse 28, he says, "I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, the soap. Yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." Isn't it striking, brothers and sisters? God gives such a wonderful testimony of Job. With such a testimony, you would think that Job has nothing to worry about. Job, too, loves the Lord. We've seen that. He strives to walk a holy and godly life as a person and as a family man. We saw that too. And yet, he doesn't have peace with all the good works he does. Job knows that none of his good works will save him. In fact, all the afflictions that come over him help him to realize that he remains a sinner, guilty before his Lord. And so he continues to struggle with, how can a man be right before God? Yes, it is because Job strives to live so upright before the Lord that he can't understand why the Lord is dealing with him this way. What's going on? Why all this sudden calamity in his life? Is God just? In verse 22, Job even begins to ask, is it really all the same? Does God destroy both the blameless and the wicked? You see, Job comes to deep despair. For despite the good he does not seem to help him anything. Through all this, Job comes to the realization that he's in need of a mediator. Outside of all the good he does, his good works help him nothing. It seems like the Lord is rubbing Job's nose, as it were, literally in the dirt, so that he would become absolutely clear to him that nothing in him or what he has done can save him. Job needs a mediator outside of himself. And let's be honest, brothers and sisters. Do we not have that struggle too at times? That when we strive to live a faithful and holy life, don't we expect the Lord to bless us? And then when we have troubles, trouble after trouble, don't we become a little bit confused? Who would not ask the why question? Who would not question, is God just? Can I ever stand before God, before such a God? If after all the good I try to do, yet I am met with calamity after calamity in life? And then the three best friends of Job came to sit down with Job in hope to give Job some comfort in his despair. But they too are at a loss. But they know their friend Job, that he's an upright and honest man. And therefore they too cannot understand. Why would this happen to their friend? Unless there's something in Job's life that they are not aware of. Ah, yes, that's what it must be. Job must have a secret life. Some people have that secret life. On the outside, he looks so pure and holy. But on the inside, he must be crooked and wicked. That must be it. For surely God would not punish the upright and the blameless man together. That's the only logical conclusion that they can come to. Job must really be a sinner. And a sinner of the worst kind, with so much calamity in his life. Bildad expresses that so piercely when he said, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? God is just, says Bildad. And that is why all this is happening to you, Job. Let's face it, Job. It can't be anything else. Your calamities has now exposed your sins, your hidden sins, the deep secrets of your heart. It can't be anything else, Job. You are a sinner. And you must be the sinner of the worst kind. You appear to be righteous, but you are a hypocrite. God sees your sins, Job. And God is now exposing you for who you really are. Repent, Job, and surely God will bless you again. But Job answers, no, no, that cannot be true. I do not have any hidden sin in my heart. I don't have any hidden sin in my life. Yes, Job recognizes that he's a sinner, but not in the sense that God would now punish him for some hidden sin. For nothing has changed in Job's life with respect to being upright and blameless, that God should bless him in days gone by and now curse his life, as it were. Job cannot agree with Bildad's evaluation of his situation. He says that's not the case, and therefore there's no comfort in the words of Bildad. In fact, in chapter 16, Job has only one conclusion about his friends. And that is this, that they are miserable comforters. Miserable comforters are you all, he declares. You don't bring me comfort. You don't lift me up on my troubles. You only add to my troubles. You say it is because of my sin that I'm lying here in the dirt, that I'm sitting on this ash heap, that I'm constantly scraping myself with a potsherd. You say it is because God has dealt with me, and that's why he's taken away everything from me. You say that's my own fault, but it's not true. You have it all wrong. You don't have the answers to my trouble. You cannot give me what I need to be lifted out of my misery. And then listen, what else Bildad further says. He says in chapter 8, verse 4, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hands of their transgression. Oh, how can anyone talk like that to a parent who tried to live an honest and upright life, who even went out of his way to bring sacrifice to the Lord, lest his children sinned against him while they were having a party? This is more than a man can take, isn't it? Here's a man who's brought up his children in a beautiful way, in a way that is an example to all God's children. What a slap in the face it must be for Job when a friend says such a thing to him. Basically, they are saying to Job, Job, your children must have sinned something terrible to have lost their lives all at the same time. Imagine, brothers and sisters, after all the striving to teach your children to walk in the ways of the Lord, and then someone will come to you after an accident of your child and say to you, he got what he deserved. Indeed, miserable comforters they are, those friends of Job. If such are your friends, who needs enemies? Miserable comforters indeed. Even if there was some truth in their statement, for who is not without sin? Yet what comfort would such a statement be to Job? Miserable comforters, that's what they are. They're the ones who have come to in order that they might comfort Job and lift him up out of his troubles. But instead of comforting him, they make matters a whole lot worse. They cannot give a solution to Job's problems. The solution they gave him places Job even in greater despair. That is why Job cries out, for he knows it is true what Bildad says, that God does punish the wicked. He knows it's true what Bildad says, that it is that God will bless those who turn to him with a repentant heart. Those who confess their sins, God will bless. But he's always lived an upright and blameless life before the Lord. Therefore, for what particular sin must he now confess so that the Lord would again bless him? You see, Job is at a loss. He's in great misery. Job cries out for an arbitrator. He cries out for a mediator. For none of his deeds help him. None of his friends help him. And so we come to the second point. Who can that mediator be? Yes, Job cries out, but he sees no other way out. Brothers and sisters, think of yourselves as having no knowledge of the Scriptures, as having no knowledge of the cross, as having no knowledge of the communion table, and then be faced with this, that you've lost everything in life, including your children, and then you would have your beloved wife to help meet in your life. Say to you, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Wow, talk about misery. Job is in deep misery. He's all on his own. Brothers and sisters, when we see someone suffering, we can go to them and comfort them with the complete word of God before us. And we can say to them with confidence, as we also heard this morning, for those whom God loves, all things work together for the good of those who are called to his purpose. We know that that is true. For in the Scriptures we have seen the fulfillment of all God's promises in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But Job did not know that. He had not seen the Christ. And then he seeks an answer to that most important question in his life. How can a man be right or be righteous before God? We know that there's one who is going to bring that justice, that righteousness that can bring man to stand right before God again. But Job did not know that. He is standing there before the facts as he sees them and as he experiences them now. And that is not just the mercy, I mean, the misery he's now experiencing after having been so healthy and well-to-do, but also the knowledge of God as Job has experienced God in creation and experienced God in his government of this creation. by which Job knows that God is indeed almighty. For he is the one who created everything. He causes the mountains to collapse through landslides. He shakes the earth through earthquakes. He speaks to the sun and the stars, and they respond through eclipses and meteorites falling. Then who can stand before such a mighty one? When though living as righteous as possible, yet he is punished with such calamities? How can a man be righteous before God? Job cries out. And as we saw earlier, 3,500 years later, Martin Luther struggled with that very same question. Through the good works teaching of the church of those days, the congregation members were kept from seeing the grace of God and Christ's work alone on the cross. But Martin Luther had the scriptures. So when he struggled with that same question, how can a man be righteous before God? He could find his answers in the scriptures. And he found it in Romans 1, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "The righteous shall live by faith." And then in the following chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that righteousness is not by works of man in obedience to the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ and Christ's work alone, on the cross alone. Yet Job too had faith. He had faith in God, a God of might, of power, of justice, a God who does as he pleases, a God who cannot be called to account. Bildad had tried to convince Job, "You must be an awful sinner, Job, and your children too must have been awful sinners to all have lost their life in the same time." But Job responded very clearly, "No, no, that is not true. That cannot be." But again, he struggles with that question. How can a man be right before God? Who can plead his case? Who can look into Job's heart and know what really lives in his heart? Job defends himself in his charges made against him by his friends. For Job is convinced that although he's a sinner like everyone else, yet he has not committed any gross and deliberate sin against God, that he should now be punished in such bitter ways. But who is there to deliver him? A sense of hopelessness overwhelms him. For the very one, God, who is able to defend him, is the very one who has allowed all these catastrophes to come upon him. Who then can he turn to? Who is he, Job, to call God to account? God is the God, the Creator. Man is man, a mere creature of God's creation. So Job says in verse 32, "He is not a man as I am, though I might answer him that we should come to trial together." Therefore, Job yearns for a mediator, desperately wishes that there was an arbitrator. I think the catechism students will understand what a mediator is. It is a go-between, someone who stands in between two parties and brings them together again, brings peace and reconciliation. Job yearns for such a one. Job yearns for such a one who can lay a hand on him and lay a hand on God and bring them back together into a relationship with God again, stand righteous before God again. And later in Job chapter 19, Job's thoughts develop to the point that he can confess that there is no redeemer outside of God himself. And he places his complete faith and trust in God as the one and only who in the end will need to redeem him from all his troubles, for there is none other. And so Job 19, he declares in full confidence and trust, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, my heart faints within me." Job does not know what we know today about how God will go about redeeming his people. Yet Job yearns for a mediator who has sufficient credentials so that he can put one hand on the one party man and the other hand on the other party God, and so draw them together again, God and man. Thus the mediator must be someone who is more than a man, more than one who walks on this earth, Someone who is both God and man. Now, from where would Job have received some sense that one day there would be a mediator walking upon this earth? Well, he would have received that from what his fathers told him. As you read in Job 8, verse 8, consider what the fathers have searched out. And so the promise of paradise was passed down through generation from generation. He could have known that the Redeemer would be born of a woman, and so he would be a man. But how could Job know that he would be at the same time true God? So that would be a mediator that Job so longs for? Job could not have known that. He only knows that a mediator is necessary, someone who could lay a hand on him and on God and restore peace, reconciliation between him and God again. But brothers and sisters, what Job longed for, what Job could not yet see, we, by the grace and mercy of God, know and see. God brought back the church to focus on his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the only mediator for our sins, as the only means of redemption and peace, as the only way we can stand right before God. Peace is brought about by the one great deed done by him who alone is true God and true man, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross as God and man. By the power of his Godhead, he could pay in his human nature the wrath of God against our sins, and so bring about peace through the cross. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can lay a hand on God and say to his Father, Father, for these brothers and sisters whom you have given to me, I have died on the cross. Glorify them now with the glory I had with you from before the foundation of the world. And he could lay the other hand on us and say to us, come into the inheritance of your heavenly Father, which I have prepared for you through my death on the cross. For though your sins were like crimson, I have made you as white as snow, so that your heavenly Father no longer sees your sins. Through me, you have received access to your Father in heaven. So do not be afraid to speak up and praise him in words and song in your life. Indeed, with the whole of your life, show the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Let the joy and confidence in God alone shine forth to the world around about you, to your neighbors, at school, on the job, and in your work. Share that you have nothing to fear, that you know yourself to be a sinner. Christ's one deed on the cross has made you right before God. Christ's one deed on the cross also causes all your striving not to be in vain. In his death alone, you have nothing to fear. You don't have an eternal life with your Heavenly Father, both before you now and forever. Amen.